Okay, I think we've got about everybody settled in. Good to see everybody this morning, and we'll open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to Thee. We thank You for Your goodness and blessings. Thank You for this opportunity that we have to come and gather in Your house to hear Your word. Teach us Thy truths. Help us to see them become part of our lives, that we may be Christ-like as we seek to live for You in this day and age. Help us to shine forth the Lord Jesus Christ to the world that is around us, that is in so great need of coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so, Father, as we sow that seed and as we water it, we pray for You, the Lord of the harvest, to bring a harvest. Father, whether it be through our instrumentality of being there or whether it is someone else at another point, but may that harvest come as Your word goes forth. Bless this time that we have together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are coming towards the end. I don't think we're going to make the end today of James. We are down to point D, the reaction of living faith to self-serving oaths, verse 12 of chapter 5. And so if somebody is there and would like to read that verse, go ahead. Yeah, verse 12 of chapter 5, if somebody has that and wants to.
Oh, my brother, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment.
Okay. I want to read a couple lengthy quotes from a couple commentators as they touch on this to remind us, get a better understanding, I think, of what he's getting at, as since we've been using Hebert for his outline. I'm quoting from him first because he's kind of keeping it in tune with obviously his outline, which I think is helpful to an understanding kind of the greater scheme of things in the book of James, as well as bringing it to this point here. And so he notes, it says, he said, it seems that the strong opening expression of this verse, but above all things, is best understood as marking the conclusion of a line of thought that James has been pursuing and calls attention to this important concluding matter. Having censored three different manifestations of the spirit of worldliness, this verse concludes that discussion. This evil of swearing reflects the spirit of worldliness in one of its most reprehensible forms. James has in view the self-serving attempt to hide the truth by appearing to appeal to God to establish the truth. Such duplicity is totally inconsistent with Christian honesty. Swear not. The reference is to the taking of an oath that involves invoking the name of God to ensure the truthfulness of what one says. Yet paradoxically, swearing is necessary only in a society where truth is not reverenced. And Hebert, and ultimately James and God, is reminding us of this, that as he ends this, our yes needs to be yes. We need to say what we mean and mean what we say and hold by that. We don't need to be trying to invoke God into the mix of things, yes. Now, we do it in legal things, and he's not touching on that. So that, as we may involve that at times, this is not touching on, well, do I take an oath when I go to the court? The court at least acknowledges that God is a source of truth and honesty. Whether they really acknowledge that or not, by requiring an oath, they are acknowledging that. So that's, again, a different story. He's touching in a different vein here. It says, but it is generally agreed that neither James nor Jesus is directly referring to what we call profanity, the impious practice of taking God's name in vain. Talking about that kind of swearing. He's not looking at that. He's looking at taking an oath. when he uses the word swear. Rather, the reference is to the practice in the ordinary relations of life of confirming a statement with an oath. Swearing an oath thus may be defined as making an appeal to God or to something held sacred to support the truthfulness of a statement, promise, or vow. This practice was common among the Jews to support almost every statement in life's daily relationships. But they had developed subtle distinctions between oaths that were held binding and those that were not. On the question of whether the teaching of Jesus, here supported by James, forbids the use of the legal oath by the believer, views have been divided down through history. It is our conviction that this passage does not directly relate to that situation, as I just noted. The fact that our courts find it necessary to place a witness under oath to tell the truth is an obvious confession that they recognize that people are congenital liars. Yeah. Indeed. A Christian's reputation for rugged honesty in all relations of life should be such that no oath to tell the truth would be needed. A nice succinct way of saying what verse 12 is. Believers, you need to be men and women of integrity with your words. And James, and ultimately God, understands. And I won't ask for a lifting of hands, but have we all been guilty of not having our yeas be yeas and our nays nays at times? Our speech hasn't been quite as full of integrity and honesty as it should. And we've tried to hem and haw and rationalize. We do. I mean, we got to be honest with ourselves. We do. Even as believers, it is, I think, the height of foolishness for us to think that, oh no, that's not me. My word is my bond, and I am like that all the time. And we're using that universal all when we shouldn't be using that universal all, because we do find we still have a sinful human nature. And even though, yes, we are a child of God, and we have been born again, and we have that new life that is taking us to heaven one day, we still have the old man. We still have the old nature that doesn't give a hoot about telling the truth and would just as soon lie in order to preserve itself and to promote itself as to tell the truth. Whatever is the most advantageous for that old man, it's going to do, or it's going to try to do. But as James has been reminding us over and over and over again through this book, Christian living is possible through the power and strength of God. He has continually brought us back to, and I would take us back to the beginning in chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, and the acknowledgement is, we do lack wisdom, where do we go? Let him ask of God. And we have the promise that as we ask, he will give. He is our source to overcome the old man, the world, the flesh, the old man, the devil, because he has overcome all of that for us. And so we need to, again, bring us back to that understanding. I need to trust God. I need to come to him first and foremost, knowing that he can overcome these temptations that we have. And again, not wanting to rehearse all of the book, but again, it's kind of, we're coming full circle, if you will, to this understanding. As another commentator notes, he brings up, he looks at this with integrity, which I would agree. His focus on the book of James has been looking at Christian living having integrity, honesty. And so that's been his kind of theme, if you will, that he has worked around looking at James. And so we'll hear those words often in his writings. He says, many Christians live their lives in such a way, with such a lack of spiritual integrity, they do not have to tell lies, they are one. James is a book that defines character, integrity, and Christianity itself with tangible and measurable actions and attitudes. It is a book about character and integrity as much as it is about hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? It is faith without action. It is professed faith without a life that backs up what you say you are. Going back to our earlier, faith without works is dead. Going back and touching on those things. So when James defines integrity, he is also defining hypocrisy by the degree we lack integrity. This pattern flows throughout the epistle. Yes, at times we all pretend to be something we are not. How often and how far that pretension is from reality is the measurement of the degree of our hypocrisy. Someone has said that Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. We sing, "I surrender all," when we have no intention of doing so. We sing, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord," when we know that there are places we won't go or things we won't do, no matter what. We sing, "I love to tell the story," but then never tell it to anyone. And I would agree with our writer here. Too oftentimes we do those things. And yeah, in our hearts and minds we're thinking, yeah, I'm singing this, but I'm not following it. And it is, in one sense, the height of hypocrisy to sing these words, but then not do them. And so if nothing else, I would encourage all of us, if we're singing a song such as this, and we are not convinced in our heart that we can sing it, I have no problem with you not singing. Because we need to be honest with ourselves. And if we can't, for whatever reason, sing such a song as I've noted here, then don't sing. Why be a hypocrite to yourself? I mean, it may look nice to the rest of us, but our lives are visible to all of us. And we know. And so it's to me, yes, some hypocrisy, in a sense, a height of being foolish to our own selves and dishonest with ourselves. If we're going to sing something that we know, yeah, that's, I'm not surrendering all. I'm holding back something here from God. And God's dealing with it, how I trust, dealing with me about it, but I'm not to that place yet, then don't sing, "I surrender all." And hold true back coming to this, our yea be yea and our nay be nay, being men and women of integrity. We continue. He says, James 5:2 says, "Let your yea be yea and your nays nay." What does that mean? It means what it... Oops, I missed some words here. It means mean what you say. There we go. Just put the comma in there and we're good. "But a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways," as we see back in chapter 1, verse 18. Why? Basically, it is because his life is a lie, referring to the double-minded man. It is hypocrisy and pretension. That is why it is unstable. Let me tell you something about our old man. It is a hypocrite. And it is. Our old man is a hypocrite. It was founded in sin. It doesn't like telling the truth. The old man is our sinful desires, our sin nature, our flesh. Whenever he is in control, calling the shots and making the decisions, we will be hypocrites as far as our Christianity goes. Therefore, it ought not to shock us when a brother's or sister's hypocrisy shows every now and then. That doesn't excuse it. It just explains it. And so we do need to be mindful of that. And again, being honest with ourselves in our daily walk. I mean, are we a believer? Have we trusted Christ as our Savior? I trust that every one of us can say yes. I am trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me. He forgave me. He cleansed me. He washed me. He redeemed me. I'm a child of God. I know He is mine and I am His. But that didn't eradicate that old man. That didn't eliminate those desires that the world has out there for us, that our flesh has out there for us, that our adversary, the devil, wants to cause us to stumble. Those things are all still there. And we fool ourselves if we think that somehow, because I know God, but I never act upon that, I never seek Him out, He's not my focal point, He's not my all in all, that somehow that old man isn't going to rise up and cause us problems. Because He will. We need our Savior, not just for our salvation. Too oftentimes I think we as believers, we have that idea, oh, well, I'm saved. I'm heading to heaven. So I'm good. In essence, I have my fire insurance policy. I'm not spending an eternity in hell. And my life is whatever I can do with it. Well, it's not. It's God's life. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That salvation that we have, to bring it back to that policy, if you will, of knowing Christ as our Savior, that we've been redeemed, is just the starting point of our Christianity. We have a wonderful life to live for God that started that moment we trusted our Savior. A life that should cause us to continue to focus on Him, to be our all in all, to be the one to call the shots in our lives, so that we are not found as hypocrites, but we are found as living for God, being a bright and shining testimony for Him. And so we continue here. He's got more to go. He's not done with us yet. The old man is our sinful desires, our sin nature, our flesh. Okay, that doesn't... Okay. James says, above all things, my brethren, don't swear. To swear by an oath in order to give credibility to what you say, such as I swear to God, or to invoke the name of God in any way, is an attempt to receive credibility from someone based upon a professed relationship with the Lord as a Christian. When there is doubt about your character and integrity, when there is doubt about your character and integrity is enough. To do so is an admission that what you say may not be reliable. Again, he's kind of coming at it from a slightly different direction and reminding us, believers, we shouldn't have to swear to God that we're telling the truth. The fact that we are believers, we should be telling the truth. And so we need not, in that sense, invoke it. Real truth needs no additional support than itself. Whether or not someone believes the truth proclaimed does not change the fact that it is true. I wish the world would understand that. Because to the world, what is truth? Whatever they believe. Truth is relative, which in itself is a false statement. It cannot be a true statement. That foundation of truth being relative is, that's sand. That can't be true. Truth is truth. It can't be relative. And, you know, those that know the truth, believe the truth, understand the fallacy of truth being relative. I mean, we look at the world and I say, they've gone crazy. Truth can't be relative. I can't embrace certain things and say they're the truth. And you embrace certain things that you say is the truth that are exactly opposite of what I believe. That doesn't work. And we see a world that doesn't work because they've tried to espouse this. And you end up, and I say this in a broad way, they end up eating each other. You don't believe as I do, but truth is relative, but you're not believing like quite like I do, so therefore you're wrong, but I thought truth was relative. We're tolerant, except when we're not, with those who don't believe as we believe about these fine points. And so we have that going on. But again, it doesn't change the fact that it is true. Example, the saying, and we've used this in the past, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Whether or not you believe it is irrelevant. God said it, that settles it. I mean, for those of us that are older, that was an old bumper sticker that you would see. God said it, I believe it, that settled it. And we thought, oh, yes, yeah. It's like, yeah, but let's rearrange the phrases. God said it, that settles it. Praise God, yes, I believe it. Because whether or not I believe it doesn't change the fact that God said it. That settles it. And so he continues on as we touch on these things, remembering that truth is truth. And ultimately, yes, all truth is God's truth. God is the creator of it. Truth comes from him. Whether we find it out in the natural world or whether we find it in the pages of our Bibles. I mean, we all understand, do we believe in gravity? Yeah, I didn't see anybody coming in with weighted boots, fearful that we might lift off the ground. No, we all believe in gravity. Do we understand its principles and its workings? The world to this day still does not understand the working of gravity like we do many of the other natural laws that God has put into effect. But we believe it. We believe in that principle, that power, that existence. We just can't explain it. So we have those things that are out there, which, again, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, just points the world to be without excuse before God, because he has shown himself that there is a God in creation. And so we need to stand in that truth. The very fact that we call ourselves Christians means that we have taken the name of Christ upon us. In doing so, we identify ourselves with all that he is and expects. How true. When we are not what we say we are, Christians, when we are not translating the Word of God in the language of living, we take the name of God in vain. We're not living as God would have us to live. Yes, we're taking his name in vain because we're not living as a Christian. We're defaming him, if you will. That is what James is warning about. Let's do a little remediation from a previous chapter. First, take, in our verse here, does not just mean to use verbally. It means to take it upon yourself as a means of identity. Just as I took my father's name and my wife took my name when we were married. Which is a good reminder of us. It's taking more to it, taking upon ourselves. Every instance of hypocrisy, when our lives do not match up with what we say we are and what we say we believe, is taking God's name in vain. Therefore, this hypocrisy is pretty serious business. What is it that James is warning us about? What is it that he wants from us? He wants us to be genuine. He wants us to be open and transparent about what and who we are. Yes, he wants us to be holy, but not to act holier than we are. And how true. God desires us to live in the light of his word and for him. Really plain, that plain and simple. Walk in obedience to our God. He's given us his word to show us how we are to live. We've been looking at that in this book of James, practical Christian living. These are the truths that we are to live by. These are the struggles. And James has presented them as that. We've had these struggles. Yes, we do. And guess what? Every generation of Christians has the same struggles. Paul had these struggles. You say, oh, no, not Paul. Yes, Paul. Read Romans chapters 6 and 7, particularly 7. He notes his struggles. That's where we have that run of pronouns. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I have this war going on in my members. Paul is acknowledging there the truth that James is touching on here. We have an old sinful nature that is struggling with the new man. That old man and that new man that Paul will bring out in Ephesians and Colossians to put off the old, put on the new. There is that struggle. Paul will speak of that struggle in Galatians chapter 5. The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and they are contrary one to the other. I mean, ultimately, that's what our whole Christian life is about, this struggle. And we have all of this book to show us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have this book to show us the truths that God wants us to learn and be a part of and live by, because he will strengthen us, because he knows the struggle. Why? Christ robed himself in human flesh to experience what we experience, so that he could be the perfect, sinless sacrifice. You say, but Pastor, Christ was God in the flesh. I agree. Was he capable of sinning? The answer is an emphatic no, because he was God in the flesh. But did that stop Satan from trying to tempt him? Nope. Satan still tempted him. Not just those three temptations that we read about. I think it's Luke, as he records it. He notes that Satan had been tempting him. And Satan would continue to tempt him. You say, why? That was foolish. No, it wasn't in one sense. He knew that he had a human body. And that human body has limitations. And Satan was going after, yes, the second person of the Trinity, because he had robed himself in that limiting thing called humanity. And Christ was victorious on our part. And that victorious Christ lives within each of us as a believer, willing and wanting to impart to us his strength to overcome that old man. I think sometimes it would be helpful for us if somehow we could, and I say this tongue in cheek, have an out of body experience so that we can turn around and look at our life as God sees it, as He's there willing and wanting and ready to give us His strength so that we can overcome that old man. And yet, are there not times when we say, no, I don't need that. I can do this. And we try it in our own strength, or we, oh yeah, I know the scriptures. We put on a pompous air that, oh yeah, I know the scriptures. I can do this. When ultimately it's, yes, you're saying I can do it. Instead of acknowledging, oh, no, I can't. Because I can't do it, but my God can. He can give me the strength. And He's wanting to. We see it exemplified for us through Paul's testimony to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There was a thorn in the flesh, and I sought God three times to remove it, to get rid of it. And what was God's answer? Not happening. But this is what I'll do for you, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, understand you are weak. But as you understand you are weak and you rely on me, you have my strength. And so Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that those who see me will see that it's God at work. And there'll be no question. As we look at these things, as we see our desire to be as we should be, it ultimately comes down to, yes, our language. My yea, my yes needs to be yes. And we can do that by the power of God. And so it is helpful for us to realize that as we live this life. You know, amongst ourselves, and especially amongst those outside the confines of our church, the lost world. Do they know us to be men and women of our word? Do they know that when your name comes up, oh yeah, they'll take care of it? They'll do it to the best of their ability. They say they're going to be there, they'll be there. If they can't, they're going to let me know. We know them as men and women of character. The world is looking for that. It's interesting how the world so hates Christianity. And yet the very things that make Christianity Christianity are the things that they long for. Faithfulness, integrity, honesty. The things that mark us as believers, they want. They just don't realize that it takes a believer to ultimately see those things come through to fruition. And God is calling upon us to do that. Why? Ultimately, to show that world, here's how I can do this. Here's why I am honest. Here's why I have integrity. God changed my life through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him, I couldn't do it. But with Him, I can. And again, we have that opportunity to show them the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we do so as we look at this verse. and think on these things that, yes, we are men and women who say what we mean what we say. We say it in a way that brings honor to our God, that reflects our God. And we live that life that is pleasing to Him. It may mean that we find ourselves in trouble at times because the world doesn't like Christianity. But ultimately, we're not here to please the world, we're here to please God. And so may our yea be yea and our nay be nay, so that we don't fall into condemnation. We're not brought before our God having to give an answer to the things that were not rightly done. That's never a pleasing thing. We'll start in a little bit on the next section here, verses 13 through 18, the reliance of living faith on God. Our reliance on God. He brings up in verse 13, he says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Excuse me, let's get into this here a little bit. Hebert notes, he says, we've come full circle in the book of James. In chapter 1, we were called upon to pray, and as we close this epistle, James calls us back to this necessary response in the life of every believer. In these five verses, James offers his final and basic portrayal of living faith. The life that is dominated by a living faith will turn to God amid varied experiences and vicissitudes encountered. It is this constant turning to God in all circumstances that gives meaning, unity, and empowerment to the Christian life. The unifying theme of these verses is the place and power of prayer in the believer's life. Every verse in this paragraph contains an explicit reference to prayer. James appropriately brings his tests of a living faith to a logical conclusion by insisting that Christian faith finds its center and power in a vital relationship with God through prayer in all the experiences of life. Through prayer, the believer habitually lays hold of God's power for victory amid all these diverse experiences. And he is so correct, and Hebert is so convicting and in this regard. He's written a book on prayer that is a very convicting book to read. I have enjoyed reading it, but it reminds me that my prayer life needs to be upped. I'm not there yet. But he brings us back to that. Is any among you afflicted? And we would say yes. So what should be our response to the afflictions that come in our lives? Let him pray. That word affliction means to endure hardship, experience misfortune, or calamity. This may be physical, spiritual, emotional. Have we faced any afflictions this year? I would say, has there anybody not had an affliction this year in the spiritual, physical, emotional realms? You know, I can look across and yes, I can think of various instances of things that have happened this year that we've all experienced. Yeah, I've been afflicted. I had this physical thing happen. I had this happen. We've had too much rain this year in some respects that have hindered other things. Yes, I've been afflicted. So what does he say? Let him wallow in his self-misery. Go gather everybody to have a pity party. And, misery loves company. And let's just commiserate our misery together. No, he says, let him pray. Take it to God in prayer. Now, it doesn't mean that God's going to alleviate the affliction. although he certainly is able to. But again, as we've already touched on, God will help us through the affliction. He walks beside us through it. He strengthens us to go through it. If he so deems that there's a purpose for this, and so I'm going to let it ride and I'm going to let it go because I want you to rely on me more. I want you to trust me more. Or he may, yes, take care of the affliction and lift it and just miraculously have it be gone because he's God. But he knows what's best in what he's doing. But let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Lift up your voice. He continues to note, and we'll close at this point. He says, let him pray. The present imperative directs the sufferer to make it a practice to turn to God whenever he is in distress and emotional tensions assails. Instead of indulging in introspective self-pity or complaining loudly to others of his terrible situation, let him turn to God for refuge and strength. His prayer may not change the situation, but it can give strength to bear it bravely as he submits himself to the divine providence. James began his message to his readers by setting forth them the proper attitude to be taken amid trials, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and reminding them of the availability of prayer to gain the wisdom needed to react rightly to their trials, verse 5 of chapter 1. The singular, let him pray, reminds them that it is the proper response of each individually to his own situation. Trouble should surely drive the believer to prayer. And how true. It should be our first response always. When afflictions come, we go to our knees in prayer. And we talk to our God. Is any merry? Pictures an inner attitude of good spirits or cheer. We are to remember this condition ultimately is God-given. And so he says, let him sing psalms. The personal expression of giving praise to God directs that the believer's exultant feelings should appropriately find expression in sacred song. James desires that God be remembered and praised in all situations, the good as well as the bad. The two situations, afflictions and merry, form a strong contrast designed to cover all the varied emotional experiences of life. Both verbs stand first in the two rhetorical questions and call attention to the nature of the situation. The gloomy valley and the sunny height can both be dynamic instruments in strengthening the believer's conscious relation to God. And how true. See, both ends of the spectrum and all things in between. It's God. We go to God. We're afflicted, we pray to God. We're joyful, we're enjoying his blessings, and we're all of this. Sing praise to God. Lift up your heart to God. Everything in between, our hearts to God. It's his life being lived out. May we praise him and thank him for it. That quick 45 minutes has gone by. And so we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here. Father, as we reflect on our lives, as we see the teachings that we have had throughout the book of James, I trust, Father, that it has helped to mold us and shape us. We've taken these truths to heart. We've sought to see them lived out in our lives day by day. Father, you desire, I think far more than we could ever understand, you desire to help us because you know we can't do it in our strength. But Father, you can. So I pray that as we have seen over and over again, may we come to you first, whether in afflictions, we pray, whether we're rejoicing and enjoying your blessedness and your blessings, we sing psalms. We lift up our hearts in praise and worship and adoration of you. And again, it all points in between. Father, you truly are our all in all. And I pray, Father, that all of us would understand those truths and seek to see them lived out in our lives so that we may bring honor and glory to you and you alone. Bless the time that we have. Pray that you'd look forward to this coming worship service. Again, may we lift our hearts to you. May you be at work with your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.